Well, this morning we're starting to look to a new psalm in our series on the Psalter. And we've been going through a number of different psalms. This one is Psalm 63. We're going to start by looking at it. So go ahead and open up there now in your Bibles to Psalm 63. We'll read this most beautiful song and look at the background and get into it here this morning. Let me read Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This most beautiful song can get even more beautiful when you understand the background. When you look at those small words above verse 1, it gives us a little bit of that. The superscription is inspired scripture, unlike the chapter and psalm titles that are above the breaks between. And so these are words that give us some insight into how this psalm came together and why it is so sweet. It's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is the king David. He's in the wilderness. That's not where his kingdom is. It's not where his palace is. This is a king out of place. This is a king in the wrong place. Something is upside down. Something is out of sorts about this already. The wilderness of Judah. This is the southern part of Israel. Throughout the scriptures, we see Israel going through and wandering through the wilderness. We see many times when people are running from an enemy that is attacking in Jerusalem, going into the wilderness. The wilderness is not a place to make your home. It's not a comfortable place. And there are a couple of slides to give pictures of this. It's dry. It's desolate. There is not much access to water. And the places to hide are very few. And there are many other beasts of burden and people who are out there looking to try to prey upon those who are out in the wilderness. So we understand a little bit more about where this psalm is coming from, but we don't know what was really the reason for why David was out in the wilderness. Let's consider. In this psalm, he mentions a reference to himself as king, that he has been in the place where he has looked upon the sanctuary. And so we're understanding this as a time within him reigning as king. Trying to understand when this is, our best guess is that this is when his son, Absalom, has been pursuing him and leading a revolt against him. This is back in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19. You kind of see this. So 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, you get a backstory. You can put on the back one slide back just so we're just still staring at the desolate. Yeah, we'll keep it on that. That's a good spot. Let's just say David's hiding out there, all right, for imagination's sake. And so there's a big backstory here. When you look at this psalm, you need to understand, okay, what was going on between David, King David, and Absalom, his son? Why was his son trying to take him out? What happened here? Well, if you go to the backstory and you read in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, even as early as chapter 13, you see some things here that fill in a little bit of the dysfunction in this family. Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by their half-brother Amnon. And David was angry with him, his son Amnon, for doing this, but he failed to punish him properly. So 2 years go by, and Absalom notices David's not going to do anything about it. I'm going to take matters into my hands. So he goes to Amnon, his brother, and kills him for what he did. Well, he feared David's wrath, and so he split. For 3 years, he went to Geshur. And so David is back in Jerusalem, where he was stationed and set. And Joab, David's army commander, arranged for Absalom, his son, who was out of ways, to return to Jerusalem. But David waits another 2 years to still resolve things with his son. Even though David was the man that God clearly appointed as king, and he had him in the right spot, unlike he had the wrong guy, it was clear that he had some deficiencies. David was not perfect. And there was a relationship between father and son here that was not good. It was unhealthy. And so what Absalom did when he came back, David tried to make amends, but it wasn't something that Absalom was pleased with. So slowly, but in a calculated way, Absalom started telling people about how bad his dad was doing as king. He would stay in the gates, and as people came through and entered from outside and come into the city, he would talk with them about the troubles that they were having. And he would ask them what was being done about it. And he would find a lot of people who had stories that he could offer help with. But he knew that David was not tending to these things well. So Absalom started to steal the hearts of the people away from their king. And so what he did was not just to get them to be disloyal to the king, he wanted them to be loyal to him. So what Absalom does is goes to Hebron and declares himself as king. He had enough people following him by that time, and so he launches this full-scale rebellion against David. Well, David flees the city of Jerusalem, not wanting to fight his own son in war over the capital of God's promised land like this. And it didn't take long for things to get sorted out, for it to come to an end. This feud, this division, the schism in the kingdom. There were a few inside jobs, kind of as most stories have it. Someone who seemed loyal to one kind of snitches out the other or kind of passes some information along, and David gets the upper hand. David's forces were able to defeat Absalom's, even though he was in the wilderness often during this time. It was interesting because the way that Absalom died himself, most of you might know, there's something that's a feature about him that was distinguished. What was that? Yeah, his hair. I mean, it even includes the details that he had 4.85 pounds of hair. I mean, I was replacing the copier printer and the paper in there. I'm like holding a ream of paper going, wow, Absalom, how'd you carry this around on your head all the time? But this is what distinguished him and made him what was referred to as one of the most attractive men in all the land. But it led to his demise. As he was being pursued, chased away by one of David's men, his hair got caught in a branch. The horse went out from under him. He was suspended in the air, helpless, could not get down. And so Joab, David's trusted army general, came through and ran him through with spears as he hung there, helpless. Now, one of the things that David is known for and famous for is his words about his son's passing. He grieved that his son died. I'm sure David had a lot of regrets about how he handled the situation with his other kids. But in 2 Samuel 18:33, he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son. My son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I said a little bit of this backstory so that you can then start into this with a proper understanding of where we're going in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 seems to have been written when David was fleeing and in the wild, when times were not good, when things were upside down, when he had done wrong, when others had done wrong, and when he is being pursued, he has enemies. And you could even read through Psalm 63, and you know that there are things that are not going the right way. But the central theme to this psalm, I believe, is in verse 3, which says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life." And so we're going to look there to learn the lesson that no matter where we are at or what we're going through, that our souls can be satisfied in the Lord and that it is better than anything that we could get in life. And that is what gets us to be able to say the reality that he says in verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied." We're after the satisfied soul this morning, the soul that is satisfied in the Lord alone, that knows his steadfast love as better than life. So what I want to do to help you kind of whet your appetite and get you excited and to taste and see that the Lord is good is to give you five essential ingredients here and that our souls will be satisfied in the Lord. Let's look at the first one here. The next slide is to seek the Lord through thick and thin. Seek the Lord through thick and thin. I've already read it, but look again at verses 1 and 2. You see verse 1 being thin, verse 2 being thick. Life is like this. It has ups and downs. You could have just had the best summer you've ever had or the worst summer you've ever had. The worst morning, the best morning. You could be in a rested state in your soul or you could be in a restless state in your soul. Life is like that. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You could say this is a dry spell, a time where life is hard and things are not sweet. They're more bitter. Loss is more in your face rather than what is gained and what is found. But he says in verse 2, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." He recalls and remembers a place and a time where he was very close to the things of God. He likely would be able to look upon the Ark of the Covenant that came. It was a visible, physical piece that showed the people that God was with them and his power was with them and his glory was with his people. And it came to rest in this place that David saw fit in Jerusalem. And it was just, he knew all things are good when God is established with his people. And I'm here and God has called me to be king and he's using me. That was a time where it was sweet, it was rich, it was thick. But in this psalm, it's a time where he's out of place. He's been put far away from the things that were really rich and sweet and wonderful. But you look through the elements of these verses and you see that he holds on to his covenant relationship with God. And you can too. So how should we seek him? Well, because he is your God. That's why you should seek him. Because he's your God. This is covenant language, the first words there. You are my God. This means he has no other God. No other gods come before him. No other gods' wills matter to him. He only cares about the one true God, Yahweh. And God has called him to be his own, to come after him. So, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek for you." As he builds on this relationship that he has with him, he talks about earnestly seeking him and thirsting for him, fainting for him even. Some translations have the word "early I seek you," almost like early in the day or something like that. And probably a better translation is "earnestly I seek you." But it does fit together that when you're earnest about and serious about your seeking after the Lord, then oftentimes it does take up that place in the beginning of your day. So Psalm 63 could be referred to as a morning psalm, but it certainly is one of seeking the Lord. "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." Now, this is interesting because we have resources that are limited, don't we? I've learned this physically. He's talking physically and spiritually. What does he say? "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." He's out of place. not by his kitchen. He doesn't have his chef and his special menu ready to just call upon and say, I'm hungry, I need more of this, I'm low in magnesium. He doesn't get to just kind of have whatever he wants. You know, give me, you know, more calories, I have a busy day. He's out in the wilderness. So physically, his flesh, and spiritually, his soul, are going without. And this is something that I remember one of the games that I played in college soccer, playing for Masters against Hope International. It was a away game. It was at a field that I try to forget because of this game. But we were supposed to beat them, but we ended up tying them, which went into overtime. And I just remember going into the game, so much of it is about your mindset, right? Your mentality, getting game ready. You have to have some things in order in your body too. But I knew, okay, the past few games, I've just had like, my stomach hasn't been good and it's really affected my ability to play. And so, you know what? My wisdom kicked in and I was like, I'm going to not eat before this game just to play things safe. And it happened to be like the hottest day we've ever played. It was like 110 degrees and we were just baking out there on the AstroTurf. It just felt like the heat was like, the sun was under us and above us. And I was playing left back, and so a lot of the fastest players were running down the right side to try to get behind us. And I'm not the fastest player. I carry a lot of extra material. And so that my job was to stop them from getting past us. Well, I remember it like yesterday, these balls being played over my head, and I'm turning, looking at this guy. I have to foot race to catch, make sure that he doesn't get to the ball before I do. And I'm like, this is not going to go well. And there were so many times it was like a dream. I turned to run, and you just feel like you're kind of running in like this gear on your bike that you shouldn't start in, you know, and I was like, it was like a dream. But in real life, and I hated it. It was so hard because I had no fuel. I was being zapped by the day, inside and outside. I didn't have what it took to go hard and to run and to be able to have stamina and energy and endurance. I was fainting. I didn't actually faint. Made it to the end of the game. Got close to blacking out. I just remember wanting to forget that game because it was so difficult. And in a way, that's what happens with not just our body, our flesh, but even our soul at times. We go through different seasons. There are different plays that happen that our inner man just says no. Right now, I don't have what it takes to go that far. This is too hard. You're asking too much of me. And we just feel dry inside. And so we black out almost spiritually. And some of us know what that's like in a very painful way. But we can relate to what David is saying here. Even though he was in a thin time, remembering times that were better, and he longed for that place of getting back to where the Lord had intended to have him be, the Lord had him in the desert. And so he sought the Lord there. He sought the Lord there with everything that was within him. His soul was thirsty, and so he nourished himself by remembering the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord, writing things like this in this psalm, declaring his dependence on the Lord, looking around him and just knowing, there is no hope around me. All that I have is you. Nothing is making this easy. Everything is making this hard, but I have you. To be thirsty in the Lord. There's a quote I came across by Augustine, one of the church fathers earlier on, kind of 300s AD or so. In his Psalms commentary, he wrote this, said, think how powerful are the desires in human hearts. One person covets gold, another silver, another possessions, another ancestral lands, another plenty of ready money, another vast herds, another a spacious house, another a wife, another high rank, another children. You are familiar with these desires, and you know how powerful they can be in the hearts of men and women. Everyone burns with desire, but there are precious few who can say to God, my soul is athirst for you. People thirst for the world where their souls are meant to be thirsting for God. And I would want you to see here that David actually saw things clearer here because of him having all of the physical things, the normal things, the comfortable things stripped away. He saw something clearer that was better, and his soul thirsted in a right way. And he longed for God in such a way that was desperate and gave God that preeminent place in his life. And so we need to learn to pray this way as well. God, I need you. And we seek him. I know I went through an exhausting summer of ministry work. In the past couple of weeks, I've been a little bit of a haze. Some of you have noticed. You're kind of like, Kyle, are you there? And I am, trust me. But I'm just, I feel jelly inside and outside. But I just have found times to be with the Lord these past couple of weeks. I've just been kind of like, man, I feel foggy. But I just, when I spend time sitting down and just clearing my mind with the truth of Scripture and seeking the Lord on purpose, not just when it's easier, it's all being done for me. Those are the times where I'm just like, oh, Lord, thank you. And I remember all of the goodnesses of the Lord. And he is good, and he is powerful. And I remember that I'm not doing any of this in my strength, but all in his. So seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Second ingredient is to sing to the Lord for love and life. Sing to the Lord. I want to talk with you about singing. You guys did some singing earlier, first service, also sang, and you're kind of wondering, well, if I were writing a song, I probably wouldn't go out into the dry wilderness that I saw pictures of earlier for inspiration, right? Usually you kind of go, well, take me somewhere where it's just breathtaking. Put me next to somebody who has just captivated my heart. You know, bring me around things that are exquisite and just plenty. Bring art before me that would help me to just really get the creative juices flowing. And what happens? He writes this psalm out in the desert, where there's no creative juices that are flowing. This is just dry. And so everything that hits the paper wet with ink is really precious. Because you learn how to sing from a place that people don't normally. Life can be so hard. And look at how many times he talks about singing. In verse 3, he says, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, he says, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, at the end, he says, with joyful lips, my mouth will praise you. Verse 7, he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So there's all this singing and praising and blessing and lifting up of the name of the Lord from a place of being down so low. So this is something we need to go to school on and learn. How can we have a song in our heart when all we want to do is curse? Or how can we have a song in our heart or on our mouth when we just feel beaten down by life and we feel dry inside? Well, this is the secret ingredient. The secret ingredient is in verse 3. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is one of those greater than, less than, kind of just simple arithmetic, kind of like we're trying to remember school, right? We're getting back into the flow of education here. Summer's done. Let's try to remember. There's that little carrot that has like the pointy end and the open end. And the open end usually points toward what? The higher value. Right? You flip it around, it's okay. If you got a 6 and a 7, the pointy end's pointing toward the 6, the open end is pointing towards the 7. That's how this works. The alligator method, I learned it a while ago. The alligator wants to eat the bigger thing, right? So it's open that way. Some of you parents are like, thank you, that's so helpful this morning. And when we just put love and life out there, which way would the alligator go? Well, I would prefer to live. I would prefer life. You know, in fact, I would prefer life to go a certain way. I don't like the way that the health in my life is going, and so that's valuable to me. I have more that I want to do in life, and so this is pretty heavy. This is a greater value, but we go, okay, well, love. What is that? How is that better than these things? The receiving love from God, and what we see here as the steadfast love of God, is something that we merely receive. When we look at our life, we look at that as something that we think we can control. And sometimes we go here and we turn the alligator that way because we just want to chomp, 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 go and control our life and manage everything right so that our lives go well. But in doing so, we go the wrong way. What he says here is, what is greater than? The steadfast love. That's better. That's greater than life itself. You think about steadfast love. This is the loyal love, the covenant love of God. He knew he was without many things, but he had the loyalty of God with him, the faithfulness of God to do everything that he said. This covenant that was a relationship that would never be broken. Romans 8 talks about this. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can famine, can nakedness, can sword, can enemy, can all kinds of things that would be described by what's going on in the psalm? No, take things beyond this world. Take things that are a little bit creepier, a little scarier, a little bit more unseen, out of control, the spiritual realm. Well, what's Satan able to do? What if God has a grip on us, but Satan also has this ability to pry his fingers off of our life? And so God said, I love you, but Satan said, I got you. And you're like, oh man, this is so, no. We can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Jesus Christ. With that right thinking, there's no amount of control that you could have on your life, your kid's life, your marriage, your family, all that you would trade for the love of God. Because you know that that is an illusion. If we're in a desert, that's the mirage that you're running toward. If I could just add these things up, if I could have a little bit higher position, if I could make a little bit more money, if we could just establish these things to be true. No, we know that life can come and go. David's seeing it. He's seeing that my life could be very well taken from me at any moment. So he's holding on to what matters most in those times. So when we're going through it, and when we are in the seasons that are difficult, and we're being tried and pursued, we end up seeing things more clearly. More clearly than when we're in this haze or in this illusion of prosperity or things going well. We don't need God in those times, we think. Our young adults often play the would you rather game. I think they're always just trying to get to know each other more, and it's cute, you know. It's like, okay. But you learn a lot about what people value when you say would you rather, and they come up with really ridiculous ones like have a mullet or a ponytail your whole life, you know. You know, would you rather listen to the same 10 songs your entire life or watch the same 5 movies the rest of your life? Would you rather go with shampoo or toothpaste the rest of your life? And those people who said shampoo are kind of thinking, well, it didn't go well for Absalom in his hair. Yeah, maybe I should think about this. But you have this would you rather question posed to you in verse 3 and to all of us as well. Would you rather have the steadfast love of God and potentially no life? Or to have this illusion of life that you think is full and rich, but not trusting in the love of God? In other words, would you rather have the assurance that God loves you eternally in his Son, but not live well in this world's estimation? Poor? With loss? suffering, rejection? Or would you rather never quite know if God truly loves you for certain, but you have fortunes, and you have fame, and you have notoriety, and you have respect from people? Would you rather have acceptance from God or the world? Would you rather avoid rejection by this world or by God? Would you rather have Christ and nothing else or everything but without him? I hope you see through it. I hope you see to it this special ingredient, this very clear reality that in hard times becomes more pronounced, more clear, that steadfast love is better than life. That's how we can sing. That's the place that our song comes from. When your heart is settled down in the reality that you are accepted by a holy God because of the work of Christ in your behalf, and you come to that place where you're no longer a rebel against God, fighting for your own will, but you've surrendered it all, repented of that, and just said, take over, I follow you. That's the better place where you can know his love, and it's inseparable. So then you can say, no matter how much life I have, 10 more minutes to live, 10 more days to live, 10 more years to live, decades, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm not living for time. I'm not living for quality of life. I'm not living for health. I'm not living for strength. I'm not living for the things of this world. I'm living for Christ and the completion of the gospel to go to all people that they might hear of the grace of God and find their satisfaction in him too. Like Paul, Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There's these clarity moments where you've found it. Go ahead, turn your back to the things that are tempting to hold on to. Turn your face full into the love of God, the holy love of God in his Son. Charles Spurgeon said, life is dear, but God's love is dearer. To dwell with God is better than life at its best. Life at ease, in a palace, in health, in honor, in wealth, in pleasure, yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. So you ask that question of your life. Does God smile over your life? Is he pleased with you? He's only pleased with you if the sun covers you. And if the sun covers you, his smile is over your life? That's invaluable. That's greater than. That's better than. That puts perspective on everything else in life. That is eternal life. That's abundant life. And he says in verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. You tell me how much more I have to go. I'm going to just speak good things of you all the way through, however much left I have. And so we'll give him all praise. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. David is feeling down, but he knows he is lifted up. The Lord lifts him up. And when we're lifted up inside, guess what happens to our hands? They go up too. It's okay, church. You can actually raise your hands when you sing. You can. I'm giving you permission. You've heard Chris give you permission. I think Ken's given you permission several times that you don't have to be just down, you know, how deep in my pockets can my hands go? If you had this state in your heart where you are lifted up, expect that there's this outward expression of one who is lifted up, face, countenance, and you might even realize my hands have gone up too. What happened there? That's God satisfying you with his steadfast love. Don't make a show of it. It's all about the Lord, not you. The third ingredient that we need to get here to be satisfied is to savor the Lord by memory and meditation. Savor the Lord. Verse 5, I find so fascinating. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, the temptation for me is to tell you how much I love In-N-Out Burgers or to talk with you about the things that I'm not a foodie, though, so I decided not to. I'm like, I'm not going to try to, you know, make it seem like I know food really well. But, you know, just go there for a second in your mind. What's the desired meal? Maybe it's the Sunday meal after church. Maybe it's the meal that you long for when you're with your family, your wife, by yourself. Maybe for you, it's not the meal, it's the drink that you have that you got to wake up in the morning to actually give fuel for you to live your day. It has to be coffee, then everything else. Or whatever it is, the thing that just satisfies you through the mouth, the stomach. And you think about that, and it's August 3rd, right? So it's not too early to start planning Thanksgiving meal, too. So some of you are like, no, stop it. Back up. Push the pumpkins back. But we know Thanksgiving meal is a pretty big deal. And everybody looks forward to it. We're all comatose after it. There's just this kind of like satisfaction glaze over us. We're trying to picture that happening to the soul. Like, how do you feed an immaterial thing? That's a good question. How do you feed an immaterial thing? How can you satisfy an immaterial thing? Well, he likens it to rich food. And then he says, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So he says, this is how you feed your soul. Memory and meditation. This is the fork and knife to feeding your soul. This is how you actually bring that which is good for your soul up to your soul and feed it, satisfy it. He says, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's up late. Why? Well, of course he's afraid of what's going to happen. He's afraid of a midnight attack. That's the best time for Absalom to take his dudes and go and find them in the canyon, run them through. We saw the campfire earlier. We're going to attack at 3 a.m. So what is David doing? 3 a.m. kind of like, he's tossing and turning. He's up late. He is thinking about what could happen to him. He's thinking about where he's at. His mind is going. And when you're on your bed, when you're thinking at night, it's you alone with your thoughts. In some ways, it's really true you. It's all the stuff that you can't run from. They come out, and they hang there. And if you are trying to deal with those things of the soul that kind of like come out for a bit at night when you're having the sleepless night, whether it's anxiety or, you know, bad food you ate earlier that was just keeping you up, or any number of reasons that keep you up, some kind of insomnia or whatever, that you're given a mission. Don't try to just numb the pain or dull it away or just get so much melatonin that you're kind of, I don't know if that was a safe amount to eat. You know, or like just think for a moment. Maybe God has me awake when I want to be asleep so that I can actually feed my soul. That's not when we think about feeding our souls. We wouldn't say, I'm going to have my quiet time at 3 a.m. for the next 14 days. No, I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't want that for any of you. But thinking about this, okay, if the steadfast love of God is better than life, is it possible that there's something of God's steadfast love that I can learn when I don't have sleep? Yeah. Yeah, it's true. We can actually meditate. That's the same word in Psalm 1, verse 2. It talks about meditating on the law day and night. Day and night. This is when we feast. We don't even realize it, that we need to be feeding our soul. But whether it's anxiety or sleeplessness or whatever the cause, God's got us there instead of sound asleep. So treat your soul to the meal. Go to talk to God. Read through the Psalms. Remember the scripture you've meditated on and memorized before. Sing. Sometimes, I didn't say at first service because she was here, but sometimes I'll wake up. I sleep really hard, so I don't have a problem with sleeping. I wake up in the middle of the night and I'll hear my wife singing. And I, of course, think something's wrong until I realize that she's just having a hard time sleeping. And then I realize, oh, okay, she's in a right place, actually. It's hard. I wouldn't want her to be. I would rather her to be asleep. But she's reciting scripture. She's singing hymns. And she's doing what I think David has learned. Not to account his life or sleep or physical things as more important than the things that God might be doing instead. And that place is where the soul can be satisfied. Not when you have everything that you need, but when you are going without and you're finding who he is to be your everything. This isn't him getting a menu from his guys telling me, I want to know what the guys are cooking, you know, down the road here. I would love a great meal. I've been out here for a long time. I'm thirsty. You know, please give me my favorite meal, my choicest meal. No, he doesn't have that luxury. He can't order the things that are off the menu, that are the secret orders. No, he simply has the Lord to feast on. He's not relying on the flesh. He's relying on the Lord to sustain him. And that's where he sings. That's where he remembers. He has joyful lips, mouth filled with praise, because his heart and his mind is feasting on the Lord. You know, there's a sound that some of us make when we're satisfied with food. Some of you are like, oh, my husband, every time, you know. It's like you eat something, it's like, You know, you make those moaning of, like, satisfaction. Like Bob Wiley or something, you know, at the dinner table. They're like, can you tell him to stop? And you have to know that what happens when your soul is being fed, it makes a noise too. When you're spiritually fed and you're satisfied with what you've received in that place inside, not just your stomach, but your soul, it makes a noise too. It is the song. It is the joy on your lips. It is the surprising attitude that someone would look at and see that you are one place and not the other. And that's because God is working in you. Fourth ingredient is verses 7 and 8, and stick to the Lord as the bird and bride. I love this double metaphor here. He says in verse 7, for you have been my help. David knows the Lord as Israel's helper, their keeper. He does not slumber or sleep. He is up with him in the late watches of the night. He has always been his help. Then he says this, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. He's really giving us a lot to meditate on about how to have joy and how to sing. So when we stick to the Lord, what we're doing is like being like little chicks that come underneath his shadow wings. Those wings that are out, spread out to protect. This is a metaphor. No, the Lord doesn't literally have wings, and so he's described this way to show his care and his protection over his young. You find it in a number of different Old Testament texts, but one that I find so dear and yet so sad is Matthew 23:37. So here comes this God who is helper to his people, takes on flesh, comes to his people. And here he is in the form of man, the God-man, Jesus, comes to his people, Israel, the ones that he's in covenant relationship with, and he is going to love them. He's going to scoop them up. He's going to protect them. But what's been happening is that They've been rejecting him. They're about to betray and beat him to death. And so it's right before his betrayal. He is on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And he says this in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." This is what the Lord does, is he protects us. And when he has his wings out, we're underneath there. And so no matter if we're in the desert or if we're in the palace, we're not looking for the shade and shadow of anything else other than the Lord who covers us. We're not looking for any other refuge but the Lord. And then he says this in verse 8, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." The soul that clings, that's the same word in Genesis 2:24 of the husband and wife who separate from their parents or their move on from that family, and they cling to one another in a one flesh union, a tightest of relationships. But this Hebrew word is used in other times too, like Ruth and her clinging to Naomi, her mother-in-law, showing her loyalty and love for her, that she was not going to go back to Moab, but she was newly converted and was going to go with her to the very end. And so she has this beautiful display of this kind of clinging to. And this is what David's saying here is going on in his soul. He is satisfied in the Lord. He doesn't need good things in life. He just knows he needs the Lord. And so his soul clings to the Lord. He is tight with him. He is close to him, under his wings, by his side, close to him. And I can say that I am close to my wife. I love her, and I love people. I'm a people person. She's my favorite people to be around. She's my favorite person to be around. I love her. And we just have incredible time of just hanging out and laughing and making fun of each other and shopping. I don't know why we like shopping together. We don't buy a whole lot, but we just go out and do things together. And I love her company. But doesn't even come close to the time that I love spending time with the Lord. But she knows that. She's not offended by that. That's why I love her so much. Same way toward me. Sometimes I'll go and ask her in the place where she's spending time with the Lord, and what do you got planned for today? What's going on? She looks at me kind of like, I don't want to spend time with you right now. And I'm like, okay, I got it. I'll give you some more time. You know, but I just know that this close-knit relationship. The most close relationship is our soul clinging to the Lord and his right hand upholding us. Some of us feel like we can't cling any longer. I'm trying to hold on, but I can't. And we need to remember and realize that all of our clinging power, all of our strength to hold on to him is not our own. It's his strength. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, "Your right hand upholds me." This is beautiful. I don't know exactly how this works. It's a mystery to me still. But I know that those who persevere with God are those that God is upholding. That's how it works. It's not your strength holding on to him. Oh, if I was a little bit stronger, then I would be a little bit. Yeah, it's not about your strength. It's about his right hand that upholds us. He shatters the enemies with this right hand. He has no problem keeping us close to him. So trust in his strength, rely on his strength, and cling to him. And the final ingredient is to surrender to the Lord, all foes and future. Verses 9 to 11 just show us that if God is our desire, if God's our delight, he will be our defense. Yeah, really, it's true. If you desire him, if your delight is in him, in his word, and that's the regular practice of your heart, then he will be your defense. You'll see it. He will act. He always does act. These verses here, it says, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." It's almost like a metaphor of like them digging your grave. Like, oh, I'm going to take you down. I'm digging your grave already. But what happens? God throws them into the grave they were digging for you, and it's theirs. The swords that they are sharpening right now, and they can't wait to wield against you. The things that they would love to be able to do to just poke and jab and bring your name down and inflict hurt or get back at you, those swords will be turned on them. It won't even be a battle, it'll be an execution. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." I say it. It is mine. He will avenge all who have been treated wrong. He comes with justice just as much as he comes with love. We can't forget that. David holds on to that. And he said, "They shall be a portion for jackals." The jackals are the last ones to show up when something's dead, when there's a battle that's just happened. You've got the biggest prey that comes up on it after the battle, and they pick apart all the meat and eat all that they want. You have the birds that circle, they come in a little bit later. The jackals are the last ones to show up. That's what he's saying. They shall be a portion for jackals. Your enemies are jackal snacks at best. That's what they are. We can't think of them as anything greater or bigger. God is greater. He is the one who has sovereignty over all evil, over all enemies, and everything. In verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God." David says this, so we're thinking of him having confidence in the Lord that he will be back into the place where God wants him to be as king. He'll be in that place again. He'll rejoice. He won't be brought down. He's trusting God to protect him and to uphold his word. But you can't imagine this being just about David. Oh, so much of this psalm just takes our thoughts forward to Christ so many different ways and so many different times. The king shall rejoice in God. The mouths of liars will be stopped. I'm thinking of the ultimate king. I'm thinking of the son of David, the one who will come through David's line will be the king who will stand over all of his enemies. There will be no one who gets away with wrongdoing under Christ's reign. He is the king that will rejoice in God ultimately. So if David is anything, he is just a man. But in a place of king, and in the place of God's promise, he points us to a greater king who is not just man, but who is God, who is Christ. And on the last slide here, we have a couple of verses that just show. We go to the next one. You guys got the summary? Okay, good. Okay, so this is Jesus speaking. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." He has a kind of water that will satisfy the soul. We take him in. We receive him and his teaching and accept it as true, and our soul is just filled in. And the dry and that which is missing is replenished and filled. And the next slide. John, I'm getting a little fuzzy here. Looking at 6:35. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Don't labor for the things that perish, but come to Christ and receive him and take him in. Make that your daily plan and pilgrimage is going into the word and meeting with him there. And when you meet with him there, he fills you up and satisfies you. And then the next slide is John 7:37. When Jesus stands up, he cried out on the last day of a major feast, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Psalm 63 doesn't just make me go, "Man, I want to be like David. He had such good quiet times." No, I look at it and go, David's life was a mess. I tell you. But you know what it does? I look to the things of God here, and I see them picked up perfectly in his son, Jesus, the son of David, David's Lord. That's the one he was talking about. That's the one that we can know personally, and that's the one that we go to, and our souls are satisfied no matter what kind of loss or hardship we're going through now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in these Psalms this summer. You have been enriching our lives and our hearts and our church by reminding us of what is essential, what is true. May we see what is true. May we hold on to what is true. May we be reminded of your promises and your great steadfast love, which makes our relationship possible, our security possible, and our satisfaction and strength possible, our song possible. Lord, give us that song, that strength, that satisfaction. May our souls be well in you, no matter what we're going through. In your name we pray. Amen.